Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, I just want to ask a question this morning. Who likes studying history? Raise your hand if you like history. You like those historical documentaries that come on and you lock in with that. You love history. Well, it's important to learn from history. Winston Churchill famously said, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to what? Repeat it." Maybe you've heard that before. But what does it look like to learn from history? I'll use a biblical word, repentance. Repentance. To repent is to literally change one's mind. To repent is to decide to change the way we think, change the way that we do things, change what we do, and change direction. See, if we continue thinking the same way, doing the same things, going the same direction, we will be doomed to fail the same way over and over again. We need to repent, change our mind. The Jewish religious leaders in the book of Acts had this opportunity here to change their minds about Jesus, to go in a different direction. Stephen, if you remember last week, was filled with the Holy Spirit and God-given wisdom, and he was accused. He was accused of blaspheming the law and the temple. And now he's in big trouble. He's standing before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and having to answer to this charge. The early church, earlier in the book of Acts, they prayed that God would give them boldness. And we're going to see God answer that prayer yet again in Stephen and in his life, in the way he responds to these charges before the Sanhedrin. And so Stephen becomes a history teacher to those who know the story of Israel better than anyone, but they never learned from it. Because of their lack of repentance, they have doomed themselves to repeat history. That's the track the Sanhedrin are on, and Stephen desires to convince them of that. And what's the primary problem here? What's the issue? Their primary problem is really our problem today. It's idolatry. Idolatry litters the history of Israel, and Jewish religious leaders here in Stephen's day are just like their forefathers. But we have our own false gods, don't we? We have our own idols. They don't look like the idols of Israel's history. They look different, but they're just as potent and just as destructive. Idols make promises they cannot keep, they can't deliver. And yet we follow them anyway, hoping that, you know, maybe this time I'll get what I am looking for in this idol. But it's foolishness. It's repeating history. What's the result of idolatry? We're going to learn this today. This is really key. It's the name of the message today, is we become like what we worship. That's the result of idolatry. We become like what we worship. And that is a concept that comes straight from Psalm 135. Listen to Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. It describes idols. It says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them." So we become like what we worship. We're going to see how Israel's leaders had become like what they worship. We're going to see that today. And we'll also have to look deep into our own hearts and say, what idols am I worshiping in my life? What do I need to do to destroy them? So with that, let's pray, and let's ask that God would speak to us this morning, that he would lead us, that his word would teach us today. So let's pray. God, thank you for this opportunity to open your word. I pray that you would prepare our hearts for this message today. We pray that you would speak to us, that we would respond to you, that we would lean into you, that we would trust you, that we would tear down the idols in our own lives and follow you wholeheartedly and worship you alone. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, Amen. So open your Bible to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Or if you have a scripture notebook, grab that, turn to Acts chapter 7. We're going to look at the entire chapter and look at the first verse, very first part of chapter 8 today. It's a big passage. Page 972 in the CSB, if you grabbed a hardback off the cart today. So this message is going to be in two parts. We're not going to have time to read every single verse. And so I did email earlier this week just to encourage you to read the whole thing on your own, but we're not going to read every verse. It is a long passage. Stephen has been accused of blasphemy against what William Larkin calls the twin pillars of piety, the law and the temple. And the high priest asks one question. Look at Acts 7, verse 1. Look at it. What's the question he asks? Are these things true? Stephen now gives his defense, but he really also goes on the offensive. He will teach Israel's teachers how they have become like what they worship, and it's a disaster. Let's look at the first part, Stephen's speech. Stephen's speech. It's the bulk of the chapter, verses 2 through 53. But again, we're going to summarize a lot of it. He begins with Abraham in verses 2 through 8. Abraham. Look at verse 2. Stephen says this, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham and said to him, leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you. So we know this from Israel's history, is Abraham is called to leave his place and his people and come to a land that God would show him. God is not bound to one place. He is not bound to the temple. He has never been bound to the temple. He is omnipresent. Last summer, we talked about this. That was a whole message, was God's omnipresence. He is everywhere. There's nowhere we can go where God isn't. And God is calling Abraham out of his comfort and forcing him to live by faith in him and worship him alone. And Abraham trusted God and did leave his land and his people. And the Lord foretold that Israel's captivity and suffering in Egypt would last 400 years. He talks about this in the text. Now, look at verses 7 and 8. This is the Lord speaking. He says, and I will judge the nations that they serve as slaves, God said. And after this, they will come out and worship me in this place. So what is, again, the summary is, this is the story of the Exodus. Each plague, if you remember the plagues in Exodus, knocked down the false gods of Egypt, showing that their false gods were no match for the one true God, Yahweh, the Lord. God's covenant promise to sustain and bless his people is sealed with a sign, circumcision, verse 8. And if you're reading through the Bible with us through this year, you've already read a couple of the passages that Stephen quotes in his speech. You've read Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. God indeed blesses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And now Stephen focuses on one of his sons, whose name is Joseph. This is the end of Genesis, by the way. Joseph. So we're moving quickly. Let's look at verses 9 through 16. This is Stephen's speech. Verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over his whole household. Now a famine and great suffering came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and our ancestors could find no food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our ancestors there for the first time. The second time, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph invited his father Jacob and all his relatives, 75 people in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. He and our ancestors died there. Okay, so that's a summary of the story from the end of Genesis. Again, God is not bound to one place. He is with Joseph in Egypt, and God kept his covenant promise to preserve Jacob's family through this famine. Now, what's really interesting about this is that there's a parallel between Joseph and Stephen. Stephen was given great wisdom and insight like Joseph. Stephen's spirit-filled wisdom stirred up jealousy among the Jews, and he was bound and he was sent to the Sanhedrin like Joseph being sold into Egypt. Stephen facilitated the feeding of the poor in the early church, as Joseph facilitating the feeding of Egypt when famine came. A lot of parallels between the two. Now our journey continues. Abraham, Joseph, third, Moses. Moses. Moses is the one, by the way, that Stephen's accusers are saying, he's speaking against Moses. So let's look at Moses. The heat begins to turn up as Stephen's speech moves toward his accusation, which is coming at the end. God is faithful to make Israel into a great nation in Egypt, but they are enslaved to Pharaoh, just as God told Abraham would happen. When Moses was born, God preserved him through Pharaoh's daughter. Then when he was 40 years old, Moses killed an Egyptian who was mistreating an Israelite. Now look at verses 25. We'll look at 25 through 28. This is Moses. Moses assumed his people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. The next day, he showed up while they were fighting and tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you mistreating each other?" But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, "Who appointed you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" The Israelites did not understand. Moses would deliver them. In the same way, the Sanhedrin did not understand. Jesus provides the ultimate deliverance. They would not submit to Jesus as ruler and judge over them. Instead, they nailed him to a cross. Well, Moses fled to Midian in the wilderness. Let's read verses 30 through 34. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he was approaching to look at it, the voice of the Lord came, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Now, let's remember the accusation against Stephen. He's speaking against the temple. The temple is the holy place. The temple is where God dwells. But God is not bound by space. He's not bound to the temple. He can appear in a bush in the wilderness. He's everywhere. He's not bound to space. He's not bound to the temple. Wherever God is, that is holy ground. Now look at verse 35, and we'll read through 37. "This Moses, who they rejected when they said, 'Who appointed you a ruler and a judge?' This one God sent as a ruler and as a deliverer through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.'" Now let's remember the other accusation. Stephen is speaking against the law of Moses. But Stephen is declaring the one who fulfills the law of Moses. Here's what Stephen is saying. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Moses performed signs and wonders to deliver his people out of Israel or out of Egypt. And Jesus performed signs and wonders in his earthly ministry. And he has come to deliver all people. All people out of slavery to sin and eternal death. Now look at verses 38 and 39. "He is the one who was in the assembly in the wilderness, and the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. He received living oracles to give to us. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." Moses sought to point Israel to Yahweh, the one true God, but they pushed him aside, just like we saw earlier. They pushed him aside. Unwilling to obey. Commentator Brian Vickers says this, "In spite of all these gifts, the Israelites began to think that life was not so bad back in Egypt, and they turned to idolatry. Stephen is saying, listen, you are pushing Jesus aside and turning to idols. Israel's heart became hardened. Stephen goes on in verses 40 and 41. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. They even made a calf in those days, offering sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands had made. Now, in this incident, this is the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. In this incident, Israel became like what they worshipped. They worshipped a calf and became animal-like. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 32. We'll put it on the screen. So this is in Exodus 32, the golden calf incident. Aaron built an altar in front of the golden calf and made an announcement. There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow. Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. That's interesting language, isn't it? The festival to the Lord is not to Yahweh, but to a false god. They say, this is the one who brought us out of Egypt, this golden calf. He is our God. It's a god they made with their hands. Verse 41. And as they worshiped the golden calf, we see they become a little like animals. They sat down to eat and drink, and got up to party, the CSB says, but the ESV says to play. This incident is a low point in Israel's history, but there would be others. Low points, when they made it to the promised land, they began to bow to all kinds of false gods. They worshiped false gods. They defiled themselves. They prostituted themselves before false gods. They worshiped many idols, and God gave them over to their idolatry. Look at what Stephen says in verses 42 and 43. God turned away and gave them up to worship the stars of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. House of Israel, did you bring me offerings and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your God, Raphan, the images that you made to worship. So I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Stephen is quoting from the Old Testament prophet Amos, chapter 5. And this is a disaster for the people of Israel. William Larkin says this, almost automatically, rejection of divinely sent leadership and of God's message issues in idol making. Just as rejection of Moses led to false worship and constant breaking of the law, so continued rejection of Jesus, the prophet like Moses, will mean that the Jews will never be freed of their false worship, the idolizing of the temple, and false piety, the keeping of man-made customs. The Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they have made the temple and their customs into a golden calf. These are our gods who will save us. We put our trust in the temple. We put our trust in our customs. They had become gods to them. So we've seen Abraham, we've seen Joseph, we've seen Moses, and now Stephen finishes with David and Solomon. David and Solomon. Verses 44 through 50. In the wilderness, Israel met with God in the tabernacle, but when King David began to reign, he desired to build the temple. But Solomon was the one who built it, verse 47. So again, is God bound to the temple? No. Look at verse 48. But the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. Now this term, we've seen this already, made with hands. It's a jolting term to the Jewish hearers because that's golden calf language. And Stephen is applying this to the temple. Their temple and customs had become idols that they had made with their own hands, and they're worshiping them. And now Stephen quotes Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 in verses 49 and 50. Heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what will be my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things? Again, William Larkin comments. He says, Stephen identifies the real blasphemers. Anyone who so reveres the temple that it ceases to be a place where the transcendent God is glorified and becomes a place where self-glorifying men take pride in what they have done for God. Stephen really turns it around on the Sanhedrin. You've accused me of blasphemy? You are the blasphemers. How's that going to go for Stephen? He moves actually toward his accusation. His accusation's been all throughout, but now it's just going to come up to the surface, crystal clear. Accusation, verses 51 through 53. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you do also. Them's fighting words. History is repeating itself. Stephen calls the Sanhedrin the highest level of spiritual authority and supposedly the leaders of God and his word. What does he call them? Stiff-necked, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, resisting, always resisting the Holy Spirit. And each one of these terms and phrases has rich Old Testament themes, and these are sharp accusations that he is making. And he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to 52, verse 52. Look at it. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. They are worse than their forefathers because they crucified the righteous one, the one the prophets pointed to, the Messiah, Jesus. Now, let's end in verse 53. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. Commentators suggest that Stephen wasn't finished. He had his conclusion yet to come, but that's the end of his speech because all hell breaks loose. Stephen is martyred. Stephen is martyred. And in this, we're going to see that we become like what we worship. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. Now this word enraged literally is sawn in two. Like it's like getting a chainsaw out and they're cut with so much anger, they are enraged. And they, what do they say? It says, they gnashed their teeth. Almost animal-like. Maybe like a calf. We become like what we worship. What did they worship? They worshiped the temple, a hollow, lifeless place. And so they became hollow and lifeless, dead inside. Isn't that what Jesus said about them? You've got dead bones inside of you. You're dead. Because they worshiped the temple, a lifeless place. They worshiped the customs that they had made with their own hands, the customs in which had all these very strict rules about animals who were slaughtered, and in this moment, they become like the animals, animal-like. But contrast that with Stephen. Look at what we see in verses 55 and 56. It's a big contrast. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen has rejected the worship of the temple and the customs, man-made laws, and embraced the worship of Jesus alone. And as a result, he is given a glimpse into the real temple. The heavens open and Jesus is at the right hand of God. Greg Beale says this, worship in the true temple, in the sphere of Christ and the Spirit, is true worship and results in resembling the image of Christ. Stephen is not hollow, he is full. He is not lifeless, he is fully alive in this moment. He is not animal-like, he is living out the image of God. Stephen refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, which is language from Daniel chapter 7. And in one phrase, he's confessing Jesus' incarnation, death and resurrection, exaltation, dominion, and deity. Jesus, the Son of Man, is standing at the right hand of God. And now this is an interesting posture for Jesus, because often we see Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, seated or sitting. We see that often in Scripture, but here he's standing. Why? Why is he standing? Because Jesus is Stephen's advocate, ready to receive his faithful follower. That's powerful. Jesus, you know, Jesus knows you. He loves you. He sees you. So the question is, will we faithfully proclaim him as Lord, Savior, and God? Stephen does. And now, Stephen falls asleep. Stephen falls asleep. Look at verse 57. They yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him like cattle stampeding. The Sanhedrin shriek and rush towards Stephen. They have become like what they worship. They would have none of this Jesus worship. What did they do? Sometimes we do this, like if we don't want to hear something, la, 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 la. Like, this is not a playful way. They're covering their ears and they are screaming. They cannot hear any more of what Stephen has to say. No more accusations. He is a blasphemer and he deserves to die. Look at verse 58. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Now just stop there for a second. To stone someone was to take him to a high point of the city and to throw him off of it and to throw rocks on him until he dies. And that's what's, I know, it's really sad. I hope I didn't make it worse. So Stephen is being stoned, and in their minds, this is totally justified because of his blasphemy. The Romans, now what's interesting is the Romans had taken away the right for the Jews to do this. They shouldn't have done this legally. The Romans would not have been happy with this situation. The Jews weren't allowed to execute their criminals without permission from Rome, and so this was a mob execution. This was not capital punishment in an official sense. It's chaos. This is chaos. Loud, can you just imagine this? Loud screams fill the air outside Jerusalem. There is sweat and blood. And in the midst of this terrible, horrifying moment, we are introduced to a young man who's going to dominate the rest of the book of Acts. Look at the second part of verse 58. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Who's Saul? Saul was a Pharisee in training. He gave approval to this mob. He watched everyone's coats. I'll watch while you go do what needs to be done. Stephen's last words are in verses 59 and 60. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And after saying this, he fell asleep. Stephen's last words actually echo the words of Jesus as Jesus died on the cross. He's walking in the footsteps of his Savior. John Stott says, Stephen sealed his testimony with his blood. He is the first Christian martyr, the first of many. But the way Luke describes his chaotic death is unexpectedly peaceful and sweet. How does he describe his death? He doesn't say he died. What does he say? He what? He fell asleep. He fell asleep. Paul would later use this term for believers who die. This same man, Paul, is named Saul in chapter 8, verse 1. Look at verse 1. Saul agreed with putting him to death. So here, Luke intentionally contrasts two men, Stephen and Paul. Stephen's prayer, "Do not hold this sin against them," is answered in Saul's life, which we're going to see in Acts chapter 9. Just think about it. Augustine said this, "The church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen." In other words, Stephen's prayer was effective for Saul. Saul will become Paul, the one who will pen much of the New Testament. Persecution is going to break out in the church, and we're going to see how the church actually grows because of it next week. So let's revisit this theme that we've been talking about. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Greg Beale says this, "We resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration." So here's the challenge for us this morning. What or who do you worship? I'm going to give three possibilities because the possibilities are almost endless. I'm going to give you three possibilities of what or who we might worship. Number one, sports teams. I think there's a game today. I don't know, somewhere like 3:25 Central Time. Some game is on TV, I don't know, later this afternoon. Okay, so I'm a lifelong diehard Packers fan. I'm very much preaching to myself right now. So I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm just going to say this to me. Sports teams as idols promise satisfaction and pleasure, but they cannot deliver what they promise, not really. When we worship our sports team, we resemble them. We become like them, maybe in our speech, in our attitude, or we emotionally live and die with them. We win and lose with them. If my team loses, you know, I'll speak, this is just me, okay? If my team loses, and it's a big game, and it's really important to me, and I've been worshiping them as an idol, when they lose, I become like leather, and the air begins to just slowly seep out of me emotionally. In that way, well, until the next game comes, and then we hope that that satisfaction and pleasure will come to us, right? We're grasping for it. But in that way, we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Number two, money. Money. Money's an idol. Jesus said you can't worship God and money, right? God and possessions. You can't have two masters. Money is definitely an idol in our culture and maybe in your life. Because money provides stability, security, and happiness, right? But it cannot deliver what it promises. We can lose it, right? We can have it taken from us, or we can waste it. Or we can have more money than we ever dreamed we would have, but we are unbelievably unhappy. Why? Money cannot deliver what it promises. Money as an idol cannot deliver. When we worship money, we become emotionally flat, like maybe a dollar bill. Flat. Or we always feel unstable based on the market, based on where our money is at. We feel unstable day by day. Or we begin to believe that our value as humans, as people, is in what we can do, not in who we are. We become like what we worship. Number three, connection on social media can be an idol. Connection on social media can be an idol. Social media promises connection, freedom to express yourself, and the chance to be known. But it does not deliver on its promises. Quite the opposite. You may have 1,000 friends or followers, but you are more disconnected than you can imagine. People online don't really know us. Shocker. But in an effort to be connected, to find approval or to be known, we become increasingly fake. We say whatever provides or whatever gives approval of others to us. a thumbs up or a like or a heart. Or we go the opposite way. We might become harsh or crude. We can treat people like an avatar, like not real people, made in the image of God. We are really, it forces us to live on a screen. Our lives are lived in a box in which we're trapped. That's what social media will do to us. We become like what we worship. We need something better, don't we? We need someone better. And the good news is he has come, and his name is Jesus. Here's the good news. The one we worship became like us. He came to this earth and he put on our flesh. He put on flesh. He became like us, fully God and fully man. Though he never sinned, he took our sins upon himself, paying our penalty on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, or 5:21 says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He offers redemption, freedom from our idols, and he offers us forgiveness for all of our sins if we turn to him, turn to him alone in faith. So I want to ask you this morning, have you done this? Have you turned to Jesus in faith? I want to urge you, do what the Sanhedrin would not do. Change your mind. Change your mind. And your mind about yourself and your mind about God. Receive Jesus humbly in faith. Why? Because unlike idols, Jesus delivers on his promises. He calls us to abide in him, to remain in his love, to keep his commands. And then he says this in John 15:11. I have come, or I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Listen, listen. The pleasure, stability, the satisfaction, the joy, the happiness, the acceptance that we look for in idols are all found when we receive Jesus, when we know Jesus, when we abide with Jesus in prayer, in his word, and in obedience. So brothers and sisters, we become like what we worship. Let's worship Jesus. Glorify him with our lives. And when we do, we become like him. We become selfless and patient and kind and forgiving, laying down our lives for others. As we grow in faithfulness and become more like Jesus, we actually find lasting, full, beautiful joy. So let's throw down our idols and worship Jesus alone. God, we thank you for this time in your word today. We pray that you would help us to see the deceitfulness of idolatry. Help us to throw down our idols, to destroy them day by day. We have to do it every day. God, I pray that you would give us courage and boldness as you gave to Stephen to speak the truth, to live out the truth, to find joy and satisfaction in you alone. We thank you that you've given us yourself. And because of that, we want to give you ourselves. And so we pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen.